Well, it is my job this morning to wake you up. I've always felt a little bit apprehensive about the first slot, but there's one that concerns me more than that, and that's the one after lunch. And as I've gotten older, I've come to appreciate that a little bit more. But it's good to be here, and good to see each of you. And I, for a number of years, have been privileged to come here and to speak on occasions like this, and I assure you I'm deeply grateful for that, and especially since Eddie and Barbara have moved here to work with you. It's even added great pleasure in doing that because we've been friends for so many years. I was mentioning to Rick McCormick this morning, we were talking about his mother. She's a remarkable lady. He said she was here last evening. And he said, she may be here after a while, but he says it takes her a little while to get going. I said, I'm not 91 and a half years, and it takes me a while to get going too. These are amazing people. My mother is 91, and I've spent the week with her in Arkansas. She has recently had some challenges, a little bit different from what she's had recently, and she drove her car up until early part of this year. And she decided herself that it was time to sell the automobile, so she's trying to do that. And but pray for her, pray for Sister McCormick and others. I have come to believe that motherhood perhaps is one of the most, if not the most, important function in earth. I really believe that. And I think even biblically you see implications of that. Think about Timothy. And that from his childhood he had known the Holy Scriptures. Who taught him the Holy Scriptures from his childhood? I have no doubt that that is implied. The answer to that is implied in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, when Paul said, I'm reminded of the unfeigned or the genuine faith which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. The last thing I was able to do yesterday when I left Arkansas in the sweltering heat, my AC broke on me, but we made it. But the last thing I was able to do was have prayer with my mother. And I tell you, it's hard to put in words what that means to me. And I hope it was meaningful to her. I think it was. I'm also grateful for the plug that Eddie gave for the debate, the Gilmore-Rosenberg debate on the existence of God. That is scheduled for 6:30 p.m., September 27th, the night after the first presidential debate. In my judgment, the second one is even more crucial than the first debate. By that I mean the Gilmore-Rosenberg debate. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say that just to, you know, have something to say. But I say that because this debate will be dealing with the most fundamental, crucial question of life, and that's the question of God. If God does not exist, say what you want to say about the Bible, it's not the Word of God. If God does not exist, say what you want to say about Jesus, whom we're studying here, he is not the Son of God. This is so fundamental. Brother David Light called me the other day, and David is, in my judgment, a great preacher of the gospel, and he said, Charles, you've gotten the best man you could get to affirm and defend the truth on this. And I was grateful that he just reinforced what I already believed. And there are numerous others that could do a great job on this, but Brother Ralph Gilmore is one of our best. Pray for him. Alexander Rosenberg, whom he will be meeting, is ranked, I don't know how they do this, but he is ranked one of the top 11 atheists in the world by some publication in the United Kingdom. I haven't really gotten into looking a lot at that, but I know this, that when I ask the question to another man whom I believe has a good awareness of what's happening in attacks on the very existence of God in our culture today, Roy Abraham Varghese, who co-authored the book There Is a God with Anthony Flew, when Flew announced he was no longer an atheist back in 2005, and Brother Warren, you remember, had met Flew in debate in 1976, and the 40th anniversary of that debate will be the very same week that we're having this debate at Ohio State. And Varghese, when I asked him, if you were putting together a debate, who would you ask? And he said, I would go after Alexander Rosenberg. I didn't even know who Alexander Rosenberg was. We've since corresponded a lot. He's been very gracious to me. But he made a statement to me I thought was rather significant, more about himself than really the proposition. When he said, Charles, you've got to understand, because we tried to get him to come two nights, and he said he couldn't do that. He said, I'll come one. I can't come two nights. He said, you've got to understand, it'll take 3 days if I did that. And he said, honestly, he said, I've never seen anything from the theistic side that really gives me a moment's pause. Well, he's going to hear and see some things, God willing, September the 27th from the theistic side, I have no doubt, as Brother Gilmore defends the truth of the existence of God Almighty. I hope you can attend. We will live stream the debate. You can go to the website probably around the 1st of September and get the link for that. But if at all possible, please attend this debate. We need to have a large audience. And it seems to me, if we could just get brethren to attend, we'd have a large audience. We're connecting with some skeptics. And we, of course, want them there. We want to reach people with the evidence. But at the same time, we want to strengthen the faith that people have. And your faith and my faith needs strengthened. None of us has reached the point where our faith cannot be strengthened more. If we feel that we have, then we just don't understand. Even the apostles said to the Lord, Luke 17:5, increase our faith. The apostles. So if the apostles ask that, how much more obvious should it be for me? So I hope you'll pray for Ralph, pray for this debate, and come and be with us. You know, people drive 8-10 hours to go to the ocean. You can drive 3.5 or so to go to the Ohio State University. It's always been just Ohio State to me, but this new thing is the Ohio State. That's great. I don't think there's any better place that we could have it, really. 65,000 students was the fall enrollment this past year at Ohio State. Well, that was not my primary assignment, but I wanted to take advantage of the opportunity to give you that information. The assignment I have been given is Jesus Christ, the answer to hopeless despair. The fact of the matter is, when a person is in despair, the likes of which we will speak this morning, that person either does not have hope or does not appreciate and understand the hope that he or she received as an awesome benefit and blessing when he or she was baptized into Christ in obedience to the gospel. So it likely is the case that we have both situations. We have the situation where here is a Christian, and this Christian, by virtue of the fact that he or she has obeyed the gospel and been added by the Lord to his church, possesses hope, great hope, of which we'll speak. But it's certainly possible for even a Christian not to have the appreciation for that hope that one should. But on the other hand, here is someone who is outside of Christ. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 that they were without Christ, without hope, without God. And you see, when one is without Christ, he is without God and he is without hope. I'm not saying that this is an extremely profound statement, but I think it just gets down to where we live. A statement that I remember hearing years ago, one of the lines of Grandpa on the family television program, The Waltons. You know what he said? He said, "We tend to forget as we ramble on that one of the sweetest words in life is hope." Now, in conjunction with that, I do believe that this statement has a profoundness to it that is certainly remarkable and needs to be given deep thought. And that's an old statement that I found years ago from a theological dictionary, Buck's Theological Dictionary, published in 1829. And on pages 220 and 221, there is this statement about hope. "Scarce any passion seems to be more natural to man than hope. And considering the many troubles he is encompassed with, none is more necessary for life. Because life void of all hope would be a heavy and spiritless thing, very little desirable, perhaps hardly to be born." And let me just insert this. That really is what we're driving at in this lesson. That the hope that Christ provides enables us to overcome that state of mind and life where it just seems like we can't bear any longer. Hardly to be born, he says. And he goes on to say, "Whereas hope infuses strength into the mind, and by so doing, lessens the burdens of life. If our condition be not the best in the world, yet we hope it will be better. And this helps us to support it with patience. But the hope of the Christian goes beyond that. It is an expectation of all necessary good, both in time and eternity, founded," this writer says, "on the promises, the relations, and the perfections of God, and on the offices and the righteousness and the intercession of Christ." And then he closes this statement saying, "It is the compound of desire, expectation, patience, and joy. Jesus Christ is the answer to hopelessness. He is the answer to hopeless despair." And I want to outline this study very briefly, simply this morning, with these three points. Number one, before we go anywhere with it, we need to see that the hope that Jesus provides is valid. The validity of this hope. We can wish, and that's really, that's the way a lot of people think of hope. Well, I hope it will get cool. But maybe we really don't think it's going to. We may have that desire, But we really don't have any evidence that that's going to happen, whatever the case might be, whatever we're talking about. We talk about being hopeful from the standpoint of just wishing for something. Jesus is the answer to hopeless despair. Is built upon a foundation that is secure and steadfast and is beyond just a wish. Look at what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 6 and 18. He says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul. Now notice how it is described. Both sure and steadfast. Amen. Which enters into the presence behind the veil. Now there's a number of things there that we could give attention to. But for the sake of time, I want to emphasize this. And that is, this is a sure and steadfast hope. Among other reasons for this, where it is. This hope has entered in to the presence behind the veil. Now, in Greek and Roman culture, the anchor was a symbol of hope. And so it would often appear on things like coins. And the symbolism there is, it seems to me, pretty obvious, especially in light of Scripture. And what we see is that what an anchor is to a ship, hope in Christ, the hope that Jesus provides as the answer to despair, and whatever else this hope overcomes. Of course, obviously, it gives us hope in reference to the despair that we might have with regard to our own sin. We overcome this. And it gives us hope in reference to facing the last enemy, which is death. And death then, in one sense, becomes a friend. In another sense, Paul describes it, of course, as the last enemy. But the anchor, what does it do? The anchor braces the ship against the storms, against the raging waters. And hope does that for the Christian. The hope that Jesus provides, the hope, in fact, that He is, the theme passage that I see here, Christ, Jesus, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. He is our hope. This hope braces us, as it were, just like an anchor does a ship. This braces us, braces the soul of a human being on the high seas of life. But to do that, it must be sure. It must have a validity to it, a soundness to it. This cannot happen with just wishful thinking. This is why Christian faith is not some kind of a leap into the dark beyond the evidence. But it is the very opposite of that. It is a walk in the light. Amen. And that light is the light, ultimately, of the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. But even before that, we had the general revelation of God in creation and even in our very own existence. But the special revelation that we need of God, you see, to complete the right relationship that we need to have with Him can only be found in Christ. And this is the revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And all that's involved in that, the scheme of redemption. And ultimately, of course, we have hope because of that, and that is our hope. Socrates said to ground hope on a false assumption is like trusting in a weak anchor. Our anchor is not weak because it is both sure and steadfast. And we sing the song, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move. Grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Fastened to the rock. Think about that. Think about that in conjunction with this passage in Hebrews 6, 18 and 19, where he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, which enters into the presence behind the veil. Our anchor is that rock. The rock is Christ. His identity, who he is. He in fact said when he spoke concerning the coming of the church, the coming of the kingdom, he said, upon this rock. What was that? The fact that he is who he claimed to be and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, I will build my church upon that. The song says, our hope is as an anchor fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Now, where is this presence? Behind the veil. Well, it's heaven. That's where it is. Jesus entered into that within the veil, Hebrews 6:19. And the very next verse, verse 20 says, the forerunner entered, even Jesus. So you've got to get this in mind. Our hope is in heaven. And that's exactly what Paul says. There's a wonderful text for this. I didn't select this as the text. It'd make a great sermon, preachers. Take the first chapter of Colossians in three times, no less than three times there, the word hope appears. And the first instance of it in verse 5 is, our hope laid up in heaven. That's where our hope is. It's in heaven. And of course, that connects marvelously with this classic passage, I think, on hope. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul which enters the presence behind the veil. That's heaven. Where is Jesus? Hebrews 9:24 says, he entered not into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, there to appear before the very face of God for us, as one translation renders it. Our hope is in heaven. The hope which is laid up in heaven. And so we do not have to be concerned understanding these things. And then the other great information that we have that goes with it, understanding the stability of this, the strength, the surety, the validity of it, what we have to be concerned about is maintaining our own personal faith in it. It is sure, it is steadfast, whether I recognize it or not. But I've got to keep myself connected to it, just as the ship has to be connected to the anchor. Now think about this symbolism. There is running from the anchor to the vessel a cable. That's what connects the vessel and the anchor, a cable. I have no doubt that the cable that connects us is our faith and what that all entails. It obviously is a faith that is characterized by obedience. And none of us is perfect. That's why we need the blood of Christ. But the fact is, we have to guard our faith. We have to keep the faith. You remember what Paul said when he came to the end of his life, and he kept the faith in that he kept hold of the objective faith, the gospel, the faith that we're to contend for. But the fact of the matter also is that we must have faith in the faith, and that faith comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. So I don't have to be concerned if I understand, as I should, the evidence that God has given me to know that this is sure. You know, Paul told Timothy to continue in the things that he had learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. Notice there the emphasis upon knowledge, upon understanding. So much of what is called Christian faith today is agnosticism. People thinking that faith is just some kind of a, you know, wishful thinking. And those who misunderstand, like some of these atheists, like Richard Dawkins, I've read a lot of statements from him where he obviously does not understand, or if he does, he's being dishonest. I don't know his heart. You know, he says some things that makes me wonder. But he talks about faith doesn't have evidence. Science has evidence. The fact of the matter is, both deal with evidence. This kind of faith is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about some kind of existential faith or some kind of faith that is misunderstood and defined improperly. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm going to this source to allow it to define Christian faith. And as that cable runs from the vessel to the anchor, if that cable snaps, the vessel no longer has connection to the anchor. Now you can understand that, and I can understand that. And so faith then is that cable which connects us to the anchor. Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I mean, this has tremendous substance to it. It has meat to it. It has foundation to it. It has certainty to it. Think of what Luke said when he wrote to Theophilus, and he said he was writing that he might know with certainty the things in which he had been instructed. Luke 1 verse 4. That doesn't mean the Christian knows everything. That doesn't mean we don't have any questions. That doesn't mean there aren't things that do puzzle us. But I'm talking about the foundation of this and those essential things that connect to that, of which we can be certain and sure and know that we know. Not in arrogance. Not in false pride. But in deep appreciation for the fact that we are not hopeless. Amen. And we have a hope that is sure and steadfast. Something, however, may weaken the cable, my faith. And it can even cause that cable to snap. And that's why you have in the context of this, the greater context of it in the book of Hebrews, the warning back in chapter 3 and verse 12, take heed, brethren. He didn't say, take heed, you atheists. Take heed, you skeptics. Well, they need to take heed too. And the passage in principle applies there. But in the immediate context, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And exhort one another, and so much the more. That's what I'm trying to do here today. I'm trying, God helping me, to exhort you to take heed. Lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. And when that happens, the cable snaps, and hope is lost. Faith is made shipwreck of. And we have examples of that in Scripture. So there has to be this foundation, and there is. Now, think with me, number two, about the value of this. I believe the value of it ought to be even obvious in light of some of the things that we've already seen. The value of hope is seen in that for which we hope. Titus 1 verse 2, we hope for eternal life. God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal, this promise of eternal life. We have that today, not as a present possession, but I have it in hope. Now, I certainly believe that the Christian life is the greatest way there is to live. And I believe that's what Paul, in one sense, is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, when he told Timothy, you exercise yourself into godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little. There's some value to that. But godliness, and that's Christian living. That's Christian piety. That's the Christian life. Godliness is profitable for all things, he says. Now, what does that include? Having promise of the life which now is. That's the Christian life. And I believe implicit within that, in light of all that God has given us, is that we can draw this conclusion. The greatest way to live is to live as a Christian. Amen. I do not believe the thought process of those who say, well, if it turns out that it's all false, we'd be better off living a Christian life than not. Paul says otherwise in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why would you commend someone for living a lie? But here is how you can see that even this goes into the equation of showing that Christianity is true. You see, it is false that we are of all men most to be pitied. And the fact that the Christian life is so great is one of the reasons for that, but it is not exclusive. It is false that we are of all men most to be pitied. Therefore, it has to be false that we have only hoped in Christ in this life. That's the logic of that. And so the fact that the Christian life is the best way to live is one of the constituent elements that goes into the total equation. But you don't stop there. Christianity is true. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Now, either that is true or it's not true. Either he is the Son of God or he's not. And the case can be made that he is. So why would you even consider the fact that, well, if it just turns out that it's false? The truth is, it's not false. And so that is counterfactual. Now, Paul does say, if in this life only, hypothetically. But you see, it's not the case that it is if in this life only. But without the resurrection, it would be. And without the resurrection, there is no hope. And without the resurrection, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Without the resurrection, taking it back even further, the Bible's not the Word of God. And the fact of the matter is, Christianity would be one of the greatest lies that's ever been presented. How would you like to go into a court of law, an honest, objective jury, and try to affirm and defend that Jesus Christ was the greatest liar that the world's ever known? Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that infidels and skeptics and others like them have tried to do this. But where are they today? And what remains today? I'm telling you, folks, there is nothing like this. It's in a league by itself. Why? Because it's true. Why is the Christian life the greatest way to live? Because it's true. But the fact of the matter is, Paul says, having promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come. That's our hope. And Paul in Romans 8 speaks of the fact that we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is no longer hope. So you see, we have eternal life, but we have it in hope, in promise. That does not minimize the validity of it. That does not, you see, deny the truth of it. That doesn't minimize the certainty that I can have one bit. I'm telling you, this is what the nature of Christian hope is. There are lots of things that I've never seen that I know exist. And as sure as I stand here today, based upon this, the very Word of God, Jesus being the Son of God, I can be as sure of heaven, which is my hope in Christ, as I'm sure of anything, even my very existence. I just come to a knowledge of this through a different means. You see, sight and sense perception by touching something and seeing something, smelling something, hearing something, that's one way we learn the reality of things, but that's not the only way. And so, this hope has great value. Everything of this world perishes. It can be defiled. It can fade. We see that. Though we do not universally go everywhere, I don't have to go everywhere to face reality that what I deal with in my life is the very thing you deal with and every human being deals with, and that is ultimately the fact that we're going to die. We're not going to be here forever. And I don't have to go through the whole world. I can't do that. I have revelation of that in Scripture, but even experience, I will affirm without fear of anybody being able to successfully deny it, death is a common denominator of mankind. And there's only been one who has died and been risen never to die again. Romans 6, verse 9. Jesus rose to never die again. So everything in this world has value, and there are many things that have value. I have things of my possession. You have things of your possession that have value. But the value of those things is limited. New cars, beautiful flowers, money, wealth, trophies, popularity, even gold. Buy gold. This is greater than gold that perishes, amen, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which is another great text on hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And this truly makes the Christian hope something to which we can hold on to when everything else seems to be fading, when things perhaps threaten us to undo us and to cause us great despair. Jesus is the answer to the hopelessness of that. I like the story of Pepper Martin, who was the star of the St. Louis Cardinals in 1931 World Series. And he was asked after a game in that series by a member of the media, "What's your chief ambition, Martin?" And Pepper Martin answered, "My chief ambition is to go to heaven." That's what he said. And the interviewer didn't know how to handle that. He said, "Well, really?" He says, "What do you want to do, play a harp?" And Martin said, "Seriously," he said, "that's not funny." He went on to say, "There's something wrong with a person's attitude when he's flippant about serious things. And if there's anything foolish about reading the Bible every day, believing what it says, and if there's anything funny about wanting to go to heaven when you leave this world, then I'm afraid that life here is not worth living." Life is worth living. No matter what happens to me, there is hope in Christ. And that leads me to the third and the final point, the victory of it. Based on this sure and steadfast foundation, producing great value for us, because there is nothing else that can do this. There is the ultimate victory of it. What does it do? Number one, it purifies life. There is victory in that. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, John says, "Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." The great challenge that we have living at any time, but I think it's even so obvious, becoming more and more obvious in a culture like we're living in, that even in some areas we see has a concerted effort and agenda to get Christianity out of the picture. And what happens when people disconnect with God and with these things? You see what happens. There's chaos morally. Moral collapse follows spiritual collapse. That's what Romans 1 is teaching us. But the hope of eternal life, from a positive standpoint, possessing that hope, motivates one to purity of life. Why? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." told my mother, you know, she said, I'm ready to go. She told me that the other day. She said, I'm ready. I said, that's great. We all need to be ready. And I knew what she's talking about. She wasn't talking about being ready to go back with me to West Virginia. But she's talking about ready to go home to heaven. And I said, that's what it's all about. She said, but I just wonder sometimes why I'm still here. I said, I can't answer all that other than the fact I know that you're here to glorify God. I know that. I just don't know all the details as to how that takes place in your individual life. But I know things about her that I have no doubt God's using her. I mean, she wins souls at age 91. Some people don't win souls at 19. It purifies life. It perseveres in trial. That's one of the victories of hope. The patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes of in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. And that word, in some of the translations, render it the perseverance of hope. That word is the Greek word hupomone. And it means the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. And those trials and suffering, you see, challenge our faith. Read the book of Job. Study the book of Job. It was all about the challenge that we face every day in this life. Sometimes people do not face it to the intensity which Job did. But we're going to face it. And you see, Christian hope enables us to persevere. I like the words of a farmhand reported to have been related to Robert Louis Stevens. He said, he that always has something ahead of him need never be weary. The Christian always has something ahead of him. Amen. Heaven! I don't like to say goodbye. I like to say see you later to Christians and to my family members that are Christians. See you. Because if it's not here, it'll be over there. And the toils of the road will seem as nothing when we get to the end of the way. And ultimately, the victory of hope is in the fact that it prepares us for death. The righteous has hope in his death, Proverbs 14:32. Some translations render that, has refuge in his death. Christian hope, though we do not, you see, stop grieving in the sense that we don't sorrow, we do not grieve or sorrow without hope, Paul says. And so there is a sense in which it is able to enable us to deal with the pain in parting and the gloom that might be for some in the grave. I like what history has recorded about those caverns known as the catacombs and just under the city of Rome, where there's estimated 200,000 believers in Christ from the early centuries of Christianity. Many of them died as martyrs. Most of them, if not all, were persecuted for their faith. And this is very, very powerful and applicable to the time in which we're living. We don't know what's around the corner. I'm telling you, you can see things that you have not seen, I'm convinced, in your lifetime happening, at least to the degree that they're happening. What are we facing as children of God? Are we facing severe persecution? I don't know. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And you don't hear, at least I don't hear, brethren praying the prayer that I heard for many, many years as a young preacher. We thank you that we have no fear of being molested. You know, I mean, how many times have we heard someone coming in a church building and shooting people? And these kinds of things. But we have hope. And these catacombs reveal the fact that amazingly, there is not a single sad lamentation on those inscriptions in those tombs. They are not drab, they are not dismal, they are not hapless, they are not hopeless, they are not despairing. They're filled with faith and with hope. Hope that is sure and steadfast. And so when life seems to be falling apart, when we may be tempted to go into despair, thank God that there is a hope to live for and to die for Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. While many people recognize that Abraham Lincoln was truly a great American president, comparatively few are aware of the fact that Lincoln suffered from great despondency, depression, and despair. And in a 2005 book titled Lincoln's Melancholy, Joshua Wolf Shank documents how these things challenged Lincoln, and yet he was able to harness his despondency and his despair in such a way that it led him to remarkable achievements and astonishing success. It is a peculiar feature of Lincoln's story that throughout his life, his response to suffering led to still greater suffering. As a young man, he stepped back from the brink of suicide, deciding that he must not do that. He must live to do something meaningful. And this sense of purpose sustained him, but it also led him into a wilderness of doubt and dismay as he asked with vexation, what work would he do? And how would he do it? And this pattern was repeated in the 1850s when his work against the extension of slavery gave him a sense of purpose, but it also fueled a nagging sense of failure. And as president, he identified the Emancipation Proclamation as the culmination of his life's work. But his commitment to the measure led over the next year and a half to the real prospect of his own personal defeat, and more important, the defeat of the cause that he valued more than life itself. With hard work and good fortune, Lincoln met and triumphed over the final challenge that lay before him. And then a man came up behind him, put a bullet in his head because of what he had done and stood for, and Lincoln died as he had lived. A dramatic illustration of how suffering can be bound up with greatness. His story endures in large part because he sank so deeply into that suffering and came away with increased humility and determination. The humility came from a sense that whatever ship carried him on life's rough waters, he was not the captain, but merely a subject of the divine force, the almighty architect of existence. That determination came from a sense that however humble his station, Lincoln was no idle passenger, but a sailor on the deck with a job to do. In his strange mix of deference to divine authority and willful exercise of his own meager power, Lincoln achieved transcendent wisdom, the delicate fruit of a lifetime of pain. Modern studies confirm the salutary effect of faith and hope on depression. For example, one study of 271 religious and non-religious adults in treatment for depression and despair and despondency found that the former had an edge in their recovery, largely because their beliefs gave them something that the other stripped away: hope. After Eddie Lincoln died, this was Abraham Lincoln's second son, he died in 1850. A recently arrived minister in Springfield, Illinois, came. His name was James Smith. He conducted the boys' funerals. Smith often visited Lincoln's home at the corner of 8th and Jackson, and like Lincoln, Smith had been a skeptic, an infidel. But he converted to so-called Christianity, and he published a book, The Christian's Defense, that aimed to draw other free thinkers into his flock. According to Smith, Lincoln read his book and found it convincing. Smith said he examined the arguments as a lawyer who is anxious to reach the truth, investigates testimony, and the result was the announcement by himself that the argument in favor of the divine authority and inspiration of the scripture was unanswerable. He repeatedly called himself an instrument of a larger power, Lincoln did, which he sometimes described as the people of the United States and other times as God. And he said he'd been charged with, quote, so vast and so sacred a trust, end of quote, that he, quote, felt that he had no moral right to shrink, no moral right to shrink, nor even to count the chances of his own life and what might follow. In the summer of 1863, he found comfort in the book of Job. Commenting on the book of Job, the prominent 19th century theologian Mark Rutherford wrote, God is great, we know not his ways, yet if we possess our souls, the Hebrews writer talks about that. If we possess our souls in patience, we may pass the valley of the shadow of death and come out in the sunlight again. Lincoln probably saw the parallels. Lincoln lost his family. Lincoln lost his child, many friends, vast numbers of soldiers in his charge. He lost his great estate, But Lincoln, in a real sense, even lost his country, for by 1863, the war was no longer about preserving the Union, it was about building something new. What distinguished Lincoln was his willingness to cry out to the heavens in pain and despair, and then turn humbly and determinedly to the work that lay before him. Be grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel.